Our call to worship is Psalm 52. It's a psalm of David when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long? You who are a disgrace in the eyes of God. Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you up from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. But I am like an olive tree, flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. Let's sing Psalm 36b to the tune of hymn number 59. Our scripture reading is from the prophet Zechariah, beginning in chapter 12 and verse 10 and going through chapter 13, verse 1. Actually, I'll go back to verse 6 and start with verse 6. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon on the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself with their wives, by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And as we read this, to recognize that this was actually fulfilled with a crucifixion. John quotes Zechariah 12 with looking on the one that they pierced, Jesus Christ. And we will also see how it also relates to the regeneration of God's garden. You notice here you have the mention of David, you have the mention of Nathan, and you have the mention of Levi. Those are representative of the kings, the prophets, and the priests of Israel. Sam, can you come lead us in prayer? As we've gone through this series on God's garden, I have emphasized the story the Bible tells by focusing on themes and patterns that relate to God's garden. And what we'll do is we'll continue today with the regeneration and the garden, but if you've been around and listening, then you probably realize that this method of focusing on the story of the Bible may seem very different than what you are used to. You know, a lot of Christians will probably be gathering for worship this morning across our country and across the world, and they will hear sermons about doctrine in the Bible, or they will hear sermons on practical Christian life, or perhaps sermons venerating their own church's distinctives, or reflections on current events in our culture and our world. Well, I focused on the story of the Bible because that is the primary way the Bible talks about God and His people. And I'm convinced that the best doctrine is formed from a careful reading of the story of Scripture, and likewise the most practical application of our faith to life is also formed from a careful reading of the story of Scripture. You know, church distinctives really don't mean a whole lot in comparison to the spacious story that we have in the Scriptures, and current events can only rightly be understood in the light of the story and what Scripture teaches us about how God's people react to certain situations in the story. So even current events can only be rightly understood and defined by the story that God tells in Scripture. The center of the Bible is story. I actually talked to my mom this week, and she's actually been listening to some of these sermons, and the first thing she said was, that's very different. That's very different than anything I'm used to. And I encouraged her to keep listening because she wasn't quite used to this particular way of listening to sermons and things. But when you build the story of Scripture, you have a ground to understand everything around you. And that's why I'm so dedicated to doing this particular method of or style of preaching based on the story of Scripture, because I think it's one of the things that's really missing with Christians who focus on doctrine, who focus on current events or practical things. They tend to miss that because all of that is secondary. All of that's an indirect byproduct of learning the story well. So we've gone from God's original garden in Genesis to the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Of course, the resurrection of Christ we saw last time took place in a garden. So you have this idea that the crucifixion takes place outside the city of Jerusalem, and the resurrection, story of the resurrection ends in a garden. We saw how the various themes that originated in Genesis also appear in the story of the sacrifice of the Messiah. There were sweat and thorns involved, two things that go back to the curse in Genesis. We saw that Golgotha, the place of the skull, had significance in terms of Genesis 3:15 and the first promise of a Messiah. Jesus was crucified naked. We saw that as well, taking our shame and sin on himself so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. God the Father was separated from God the only begotten Son so that the children of the first Son of God, Adam, could be brought back into fellowship and friendship with God. And of course, we saw also the idea of the pierced side of Christ from which the blood and the water flowed was how the church was made, just like the first Adam and the first woman made from the side of man. And then, of course, the resurrection takes place in the garden, and Jesus shows himself first to a woman who goes and tells the men about the risen Lord. That pattern goes back to the garden because the woman sinned first, and then she took the fruit to her husband. So we see this pattern going on as well with the resurrection, shown first to a woman, and then she goes and tells the disciples. We saw the two angels in the tomb, one at the head and one at the foot of the missing body of Jesus. And that's a beautiful picture in terms of the history of Israel with the furniture of the tabernacle and the temple. He is the mercy seat atonement cover of the Holy of Holies, his body, his blood-stained body. The blood-sprinkled clothes right there between the two angels shows the atonement for sin. And then we have the two angels, one at the head and one at the foot, which goes back to the atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubs, one on each side. But those two cherubs on the Ark of the Covenant go all the way back to the garden because the two cherubs were the cherubim, plural, which guarded the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. Remember back to Genesis 3:24. So now you have these two angels with the resurrection bringing all those images back from Israel's history, ultimately back to the Garden of Eden, and they no longer hold a weapon. In fact, they asked Mary why she cried. Why is there a reason to cry since the resurrection? The powerful, powerful story that connects all the rest of the history of Israel, and now we see with the two angels there, because if you think back to the garden, the two angels guarded the gate of Eden, the gate of the Garden of Eden. They were placed on the east. Well, now you have the two angels, and there's nothing there barring the way back into the Garden of Eden, because his body is the entrance, the gate, back into the garden to receive life and to partake of the tree of life. So all of these themes in the crucifixion and the resurrection are based and relate to the garden themes that we've seen through Scripture. So today we look at the next part of the story and the garden significance of the ascension, because that's what comes right after the resurrection. A lot of Christians don't realize how the ascension marks the beginning of the regeneration that the prophets spoke of and waited patiently for. Jesus prepared his disciples to carry on his mission and then ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. But during his ministry, he told them what would happen when he took his throne, his glorious throne. So we'll begin today in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. looking back in the ministry of Christ, what Jesus Christ promised would happen. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. Actually, we can start with 27. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Always Peter asking those kinds of questions. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal or the regeneration of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Now what this promise is talking about is that when Christ ascended to the throne of God in heaven, the apostles became the true leaders of Israel, and the enemies of the gospel, both Jews and Gentiles, those who persecuted the Christians, became enemies of Israel. We can also go to Luke 22, and it talks about conferring a kingdom. Jesus says that just as my Father conferred a kingdom on me, so I confer a kingdom on you, and that was right before the ascension. And so with the ascension of Jesus Christ, the right hand of God the Father, the 12 apostles actually ascend to the thrones of Israel. And this is remarkable because what you have is a power transfer to the nation of Israel. The old leaders of Israel had been replaced. The old Pharisees, the old Sadducees, the ones who abused God's people, had been replaced with the true leaders of Israel who sat on the true 12 thrones judging the nation of Israel. A lot of people don't realize this, but the story of the New Testament is the story of the 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter's sermon at Pentecost has the sense of judgment. Peter told the Jews from every nation under heaven gathered for Pentecost that they had crucified the Lord of glory and needed to repent in order to be saved from that wicked generation. That's a judgment. In Acts 15, the apostles in Jerusalem handed down their judgment for all Israel to obey as the Gentiles were grafted into God's nation. That was a judgment handed down to all the churches. Every gospel message preached in the New Testament contained in it a judgment for Israel. Now, a lot of times you don't realize that the New Testament is going on within this context of Israel. Some judgments apply to Israel after the flesh, and other judgments related to the church, the true Israel of God, according to Paul in Galatians 6. As I was thinking about this transition and the role of the ascension of Christ, some passages that have bothered me for a long time started to make some sense. Turn with me to James chapter 1. I've mentioned this before, but James opens with a salutation to the 12 tribes of Israel. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And that opening has confused a lot of people, and actually it's confused me too, because in some respects you look at the book of James and you think, well, this looks like it's written to the Jews. A lot of people are confused with that and say, well, it's not for Christians because it's for the Jews. Well, then you can also look at James and we tend to look at it as if the other side, it's only for Christians because Christians are the 12 tribes of Israel. But I don't think that that's even totally correct either anymore, because I think of this transition from the authority of those who sat in Moses' seat, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to the 12 tribes of Israel. What you actually have in the book of James is that there are places where he is obviously addressing Christians who live by faith, and there are other places where he addresses Jews who became adversaries to the Christians. Look at James chapter 5. Does it sound like he's writing to Christians when he writes? "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Didn't Jesus talk about not laying for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and rust can corrode? "Look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters," isn't that what Jesus called the disciples? harvesters for the harvest, have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth, and actually it's technically land, in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. You think about Stephen there, and the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem and spread to all the world. Is James talking to Christians there? No, he's talking to the Jews. He's sitting on his throne and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But actually, notice in verse 7, it switches. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Now we have this switch. So the book of James is actually a function of James judging the 12 tribes of Israel. At this time, in the story, you have this mix. You have the mix of the Jews who were claiming to be Israel, and the Christians who were also claiming to be Israel, and you've got this mix of people going on in the book that James addresses in his book. The fact that the apostles sat on their thrones in Christ, and ever since the ascension, and judged the 12 tribes of Israel, that fact gives us the context for the regeneration that began at the ascension. Because of the sin of Adam and God's curse on the land, God's garden was dead. God's garden needed to be made alive. My better way of saying it is that the garden was a shadow garden. It was not the reality, but it was a shadow. Death had reigned over God's people. The kind of death that Jesus came to abolish was the death, spiritual death, that was overturned by the gospel. So once Jesus took his rightful throne and set the apostles as judges over Israel, the regeneration began. The regeneration began. We can see this very clearly in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 5. John writes, "He who was seated on the throne," God's throne, "said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Notice you have the reference to living water. That should sound familiar to you. Remember the discussion with the woman at the well? Jesus told the woman at the well that he had access to springs of living water that would forever quench the thirst of those who drank it. So she thought of physical water, right? But the well is deep, and you have nothing to draw with. She missed it. Not physical water. Well, John's talking about the same kind of water, the same kind of quenching of thirst here as Jesus is talking about in John 4. This is the living water of life that becomes a spring inside and bubbles up to eternal life, new life, regeneration. It is interesting to note that the image here in Revelation 21, as well as John 4, is the same as the original garden. In Genesis 2, what do we see about the water? The water sprang up from the ground and went out and watered the face of the land. Jesus Christ is the source for the life-giving waters in the new Garden of Eden. This is about living water. And notice in Revelation 21, verse 14, this city is built on what? The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the city is built upon them. They become the judges over Israel, the throne, the rulers of Israel. What's the next element in the garden, the original garden that we should expect in the New Testament? We talked about the living water. The rivers of water in the garden went out to water the trees that planted the garden, made trees grow out of the ground. Where does the theme of trees begin in the New Testament? Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 is where we get our first mention of the trees in the garden in the New Testament. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up the children for Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." This is what they face. The trees are in relation to God's people. They were planted in God's garden. They were called to bear fruit, just like Adam and Eve. John says that those who do not produce good fruit will be cut down, and there is a sense of imminence in this passage, a nearness in John's proclamation. According to John, this was about to happen. Pharisees and Sadducees were facing the cutting down and removal from them from God's garden. And if you know your history, you know what happened to them when God cleaned out his garden. So we have these rivers of living water in the regeneration. The source is Jesus Christ himself. We also have a warning to the trees of Israel as John prepared the way for Jesus. And the next passage is Paul's famous olive tree image in Romans 11. But before we go to Romans 11, we need to go and find where Paul got his idea of the olive tree from. Because Paul never taught anything brand new. Paul taught only what the law and the prophets said. So everything that Paul is teaching is coming from the Old Testament. So, like everything else, let's go back to the law and the prophets and look at Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. And we'll see the parallel here between what Jeremiah the prophet spoke of and what Paul talks about with the olive tree. Beginning in verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, "There is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their forefathers who refused to listen to my word. They have followed other gods to serve them, but both the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken the covenant I made with their forefathers. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Israel will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they will not help them at all when disaster strikes. You have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah, and the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. Do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress. What is my beloved doing in my temple as she works out her evil schemes with many? Can consecrated meat avert your punishment? When you engage in your wickedness, then you rejoice." And then we have the olive tree. "The Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful in form, but with the roar of a mighty storm he will set it on fire and its branches will be broken." Breaking off of branches. Set on fire. Of course, Jeremiah was looking at the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 586 BC. And so we have the context for what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. Israel was the olive tree. And there's a big contrast here between Jeremiah chapter 11 and Romans 11, because in Jeremiah chapter 11, what you have is destruction. You have the breaking off of branches, the setting fire to Israel, the olive tree. And Paul starts talking about new growth, grafting in the new shoot into the olive tree root, and the tree is going to grow again. This is the regeneration of Israel. Romans 11. Verse 13, "I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, remember back to Jeremiah, that was the curse. That was the breaking of the covenant. And you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Regeneration. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And so we have this renewal of the olive tree in Romans 11 with the grafting in of the wild shoots, the Gentiles. The olive tree is being made new, and I think it's probably not too far of a stretch to consider the olive tree here as the tree of life. This is really the tree of life because it's the nourishing sap from the root, Jesus Christ himself, which gives life to all the branches. And notice here how the Gentiles are being grafted into Israel. We're not talking about different trees here, the old tree and the new tree. It's the same tree, and the Gentiles are being grafted into Israel, and they're making the olive tree come back to life through the forgiveness of sins. And Paul uses this term of regeneration in Titus 3:5, relating to individuals as well. This is not just the regeneration of Israel. This is also the regeneration which takes place with individuals. Paul writes, "But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, or regeneration, and renewal by the Holy Spirit." So what you see in the New Testament is that the regeneration is taking place one by one. The olive tree had dead branches cut out and the wild olive shoots grafted in. The time of the regeneration began at the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And there's so much going on in the New Testament as far as the details of who's doing what. It's easy to miss this big theme of the regeneration which takes place. Difficult to see the big picture, especially when Christians do not read the New Testament in the light of the wider story of Scripture beginning in Genesis. But there is one amazing prophecy that brings this idea of the regeneration of all things together for us. And it's so explicit and it's so clear as a prophecy that you can see everything going on in the New Testament. It's sort of a big picture look at what's going to happen in the New Testament period. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. And as you turn there, remember what and who Jesus the Messiah is in the New Testament. He is the living water. He is the new Israel. Remember, out of Egypt I have called my son. Matthew 2:14. He is the new Israel. He is the new temple. Remember what he told the people when he cleaned out the temple? Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He is the temple. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the first stone laid in the construction. Jesus is the capstone, the last stone laid in construction. Those who are in Christ are living stones in this great new temple of God. That's another aspect of the regeneration, because you have the old dead temple coming to life in the New Testament. Living stones, where we are God's people, Christians are God's people, offering living sacrifices, no longer dead sacrifices. This is the regeneration in the New Testament. Now keep all of this in mind as we go back to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. That's an important detail. Which way was Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden? Toward the east. That's right. Which way did Lot go from Abraham's presence? Toward the east. You have it reversed in the New Testament because you have the Magi from the east coming to bear gifts. Okay? So the water begins flowing out to the east in the direction of which Adam and Eve and all of their kin are cast out of the garden. For the temple face east. That's because the temple and the garden are really very much related. The gate of the garden where the cherubim was placed was on the east. So the temple structure was typologically facing east with the main gate facing the east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits, and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000, and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, to be the Jordan Valley, where it enters the sea, the Dead Sea. When it empties into the Dead Sea, the water there becomes fresh." This is the regeneration. "Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from Engedi to Englaim. There will be places for spreading nets." What did Jesus call his disciples? Fishers of men. And they're going out into all the world, letting out their nets. Exactly. In fact, Jesus even had a parable of the kingdom with the net, the dragnet, which the kingdom of heaven is like a net that is lowered into a lake and brings up a great catch. And then the fish are sorted. It catches a great many kinds of fish, actually, in the parable that Jesus gives. Many different nations, many different kinds of people the gospel goes out to. "The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea," that's the Mediterranean Sea. "But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river." Who are the fruit trees representing here? God's people. "Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them." Living water to living life. "Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." This is the regeneration that we see in the New Testament, kicked off through the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Now you might ask, well, why is this all important? This is a neat story, right? Kind of cool how stuff fits together from Genesis to Revelation, how this symbolism works. But how we view God's work will be reflected in our life of response to God's healing. Because what this really says is that if the living water has flowed to you, you have been healed. You have been made alive. You become one of these trees that becomes useful for healing. That river keeps growing the further it gets in space and time from the ascension. It flows in you, and it flows through you into others. It's a great river, and it's becoming a great ocean now. You see the idea of the oceans being full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Nothing can stop it. It's flowing in China. It's flowing on the other side of planet Earth. It's flowing in jail cells in Colorado. It's flowing wherever you are, and as that water of life changes you and renews you into the image of God that you were created to be, it becomes healing to everything around you. This is the regeneration. This is the place where the ascension of Christ makes the world new. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. We pray for your blessing and your guidance. We pray that you give us strength to praise you in all the things that we do and say, all the work of our hands, all the activities that we are engaged in. We thank you and praise you for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. We pray for soft hearts so that they might sink in and develop a life of gratitude and thanksgiving. Lord, we offer the sacrifice of praise daily. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us and our family. May we be fruitful trees in your garden.
Lead us and guide us in the truth. In Jesus Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.